Well, welcome. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Well, we are excited to, as a church, to celebrate this theme of resurrection. We have saw this coming, right? We, as a corporate body, decided to celebrate the steps leading to the resurrection, especially as we walk through Lent for the past 40 days, technically, to see what Jesus went through. And to increase the gravity of our own sin, the reality of our own sin, so that we can increase the gravity of Christ and what He paid on the cross when He redeemed us from the penalty of sin and death. So today, what we do as a body is celebrate that. So we have said in the past that when we gather together as a church, we consider these we consider this mini Easters before we got to this day, which is what we consider our Easter. And I know in church history, we've seen elements of celebrating Easter preceded by days called Holy Thursday or Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. Since we are the nature of our DNA, we kind of condensed that all together. So that's why you saw themes of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection all today, because we celebrate the gravity of Christ's resurrection in line of, okay, what the universal church went through as we were looking at his sufferings, also known as the passion of the Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. So what do we stand, where do we stand today in light of that? What do we say in the, with respect to the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead? What are the implications? You know, when we go around having our conversations with those who are in our workplaces or down the street from us, we are not afraid to say how Christ reigns in light of our sin, that he's died for our sins and he's paid for our sins. But what does it mean when we leave aside his resurrection? Does it mean that sometimes we don't know what role the resurrection plays with our Christian life? What are the practical implications that the resurrection have today? And let's be honest, there are accusations made against some denominations for only celebrating Christ's birth once a year. But the same accusation could be made for this day, that we seem to celebrate the resurrected Christ once a year on Easter. And it's not a theme that is in our conversations or in our message or even our gospel presentations, right? We often kind of cut short with the fact that God in Christ died for our sins and He paid for our sins. But it's pretty rare to understand the theme of the resurrected Christ. Is it perhaps because we have a diminished view of that? I think so. So in order to talk about that and see what the implications of Christ's resurrection has on our lives today, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. And we are going to pick it from there, looking at the plan of God in the death of Christ, the plan of God in the resurrection of Christ, and what implications that has for today. It's not a typical Easter passage, but I liked it because it emphasizes the theme that I want to celebrate particularly today, which is the implications of the gospel. The context that we find ourselves is the early church has just started. We saw Pentecost, that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living inside the church at the moment, and the church is being accused of living a silly life pretty early in the morning. They're accused of perhaps even drunkenness. And Peter responds in a sermon, and look at this these two verses, 22 to 24. And notice what he says about God's plan in Christ's death and resurrection. We'll take it from verse 22. He addresses them and says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Let's stop there. So we see at the moment two sides of this. Peter presents two sides of the crucifixion and the death of Christ. He presents the sign that God played and the sign that man played. So the eternal debate between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. First he says, hey, God had a role in this. And this is in keeping with God's plan. He says particularly that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? Does that mean that God had a plan to have Jesus crucified? Yes, He did. Does it mean that this plan exceeded outside of Jesus' birth? Yes, it did. How far in advance was God planning to have His Son murdered for the sins of the world? Don't turn there. Let me just read three passages that emphasize that God's plan existed before the foundations of the earth were formed. Not only did God decide in Himself to redeem man, but the only way He would redeem man is through Christ. All right, so God did not have to redeem man, but because of His love, because He decided to redeem man, He went through Jesus to redeem us. But it also says that before the foundations of the world, we, the church, were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Think about it. You know, I know sometimes the conservative side of Christianity cringes a little bit when we hear the earth getting older and older and older. But hey, listen, we're not going to get into that debate right now. But notice, if the earth is that old, think about how old God's plan was for us. Think about how far in advance, in eternity past, however far you want to take that, God had in mind to save us. So here are these passages. Don't turn there. You want to write it down, please do. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Just as He, that is God, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good news, according to the good pleasure of His will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Last verse, 2 Timothy 1, 9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So when we find ourselves here, this is not something new. God is not enacting plan B, because that doesn't exist. Jesus was delivered over to the foreknowledge and plan of God. So there was no surprise in God's plan, right? But notice what else He says. He's not only the divine side, but the human side, which is the human part. Chapter 2, verse 23, the second half. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of the fact that God's definitive plan in eternity past now comes and all you see on the scene are just lawless men? All you see are the Romans and the Jews hashing it out on how to get Jesus murdered. And that is a pretty profound debate. And I want to just conclude it as a mystery. Some may dismiss it as, you know, that's an easy explanation, but it is really hard to get it beyond that. That there was some responsibility that humans played, but nonetheless, it was all God's plan and foreknowledge. Brothers and sisters, whenever we look at circumstances, aren't we always erring on the side of human responsibility, right? We're always quick to make big how much of a responsibility man has. But God in His foreknowledge had this all along. So there's the definitive plan of God in the burial and death of Christ. But it was also God's plan to resurrect Him. 2 verse 24. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. God raised up, just as God handed Jesus over to be slaughtered, God Himself raised up Jesus, because death could not hold Him down. It was impossible almost. You know, death is something that we as a culture are just not around, right? According to statistics, the Western world is not replacing itself. So what does that mean? That means there are more deaths than there are births. But our culture, I mean, we can celebrate births pretty well, but we just don't know how to handle death. We're not around it often, right? It's probably because we live in the privileged West. We're not around it. But when we are, it just stops us in our tracks. We don't know how to respond. In May of 2005, our family experienced a slow and very painful death in one member of our family. It was my uncle. And it was very horrible to see it because I think for me, that was the closest person to die in our family, whose death I saw in steps leading to his death. We saw his diagnosis. We saw when he wasn't mobile anymore, had to be bedridden. We saw when he went into a coma, and we were also there when he took his last breath. And my uncle was a sturdy man in the sense that he was a big guy. But when we saw him taken away in a black body bag, it did not look like he weighed more than 100 pounds. And seeing him in the coffin for me was the most disturbing because he just didn't look like the uncle that I knew. It was so disturbing. It was so definite. It was so almost, in one sense, helpless. Like, what do you do? How do you overcome this? Like, it's just done. Outside of any hope that God provides, it is done for this man. You know, on a lighter note, I don't know if we have any Superman fans here. I'm talking about the real Superman from the 70s, right? The real one, right? Not the fake ones. You know, in Superman 3, there's a scene where Superman's facing one of his enemies. And somehow, he gets, quote-unquote, defeated or weakened at least. And he gets put on in a junkyard, in an automobile junkyard. He gets put on a conveyor belt that takes in these pieces of cars and shatters them and recompacts them into little cubes to tuck away. So Superman gets put on this conveyor belt, and he's just laid into this machine, right? And as his body gets put in, we see the last scene as his body gets put in, and then all of a sudden the camera pans out into get the whole machine now. And all of a sudden, this machine struggles a little bit and basically just implodes. And all of a sudden, Superman comes crashing out to save the day. I think that picture illustrates it a little bit. That Christ, just as every other human, submitted himself into death. And when death got a hold of him, there was some kind of a struggle that death had. And, I mean, it's right here before our eyes. It says, the text, death could not hold him because it was impossible. It was impossible to hold him. I mean, how amazing is that? Here is God in the flesh submitting to the curse that we've brought upon ourselves and breaking free from the power of sin and death. I mean, how powerful is Jesus to do that? You know how that changes up my scene at the funeral? That changes up my scene because Jesus' word has come true. This is the implication, the fact that he's not a liar or a lunatic, right? He is truly Lord. He wasn't lying about what he said. He wasn't crazy about what he said. When he rises up from the dead, everything that preceded it is true. That's why it has implications. Because if he didn't rise up from the dead, how do we know that what he said was true, right? How do we know that our sins were forgiven if he just claimed it and died and never rose again? How do we know that he wasn't crazy? Because this world's not short of crazies, right? How do we know that he wasn't just crazy and saying whatever he wanted and just faced to death and didn't rise up? How do we know that he's not a liar or a lunatic? But when he rises up from the grave, you can tell this whole system, everything he said about his death and resurrection comes true. That is, he laid his life down for our sins. So that means we stand before God sinless. That when we trust in Jesus, who paid for our sins, we stand before God sinless. How do we how do we make sense of this in the here and now as far as the implications are concerned? Every time the gospel message is presented in scriptures, it brings with it the resurrection. There's no place in scripture when this message is presented that the resurrection isn't there. Peter, Paul, James, John, they don't mention the gospel just by Jesus dying for our sins. They don't stop there. They connect it to the resurrection because of its power. Why? Because that validates everything. And for those of us who are more scientifically minded and want evidence, there is ample evidence in the sense that, well, it's kind of hard to prove that the resurrection happened outside of the scripture, right? Unless it develops the worldview of Christianity. But there are texts that show that disciples did believe that their Lord was raised from the dead and they were willing to put their lives on risk for it without anything to gain, right? It's not like as if the Roman government was saying, well, if you attest to the resurrection, we'll give you a council on the executive seat. No way. For them to admit that the resurrection happened was death. So they had nothing to gain, but these men put their lives on the line. So today, we have to admit that we cannot neglect the resurrection when we present Jesus. When we present Jesus to ourselves or to our friends or family, the resurrected power that Christ manifested has to be there in our message. So we say in short that the message of the gospel derives its power from the resurrection. What are the implications then? How does this make my life different? Well, for those of us who enter into the Christian life, it is evident, it is in Christian culture that we all kind of face a death, we all kind of face a resurrection. But what does that mean? When we come into the Christian life, brothers and sisters, God also continues to crucify the inner man. So we were made to worship the true God. And we are, because of our fallen state, we're going to incur all kinds of false gods to worship. And that is our sin. That is our false nature coming out. That we are going to worship things that are not anything but the true God. And when we come to submit our lives before God, God's going to go to work on us. So He's going to put to death the old man. And let me say with a sense of assurance, God is going to wreck your life to such an extent that anything you put your hope in outside of God, anything you put your security in or your pleasure in outside of God, He's going to rip from you. He is going to rip from you any hope you have in anything outside of Him. And man, does it hurt. It hurts when your health is robbed from you. It hurts when your job is robbed from you, when your family is taken. It hurts. But do we ever step back to see, okay, here's my responsibility that played into this. What is God doing? Why is God allowing this? Is it because that He also wants us to face a death so that we can also face a resurrection like Christ's? The Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits of creation. What does that mean? Well, when a season is here and the harvest is ready, when you go to a tree or a plant that bears fruit, the first fruit is a foreshadow of things to come. Other things would look like this, whatever the fruit looks like. So if Jesus is the first fruit, that means there's a new created order. It's not here yet. That's going to come after Jesus. But it's not here yet. But in our hearts, it is. So for those of us who are saying, you know what? The resurrected power is only going to come on the other side of my death. That means this life is all just a pessimistic life that I'm not going to experience any power until I die. Have it wrong. Because Romans 6, verse 4 says that we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Let me ask you, are you experiencing the newness of life that comes by virtue of being a Christian? Because if you're not, then perhaps God is still working on your heart to pull apart idols. And this may be connected to some of the things that we talked about last week. But if God is not the only sole source of our joy, He's going to continue working on our hearts until we get the resurrected power within us. What is the resurrected power? That we orient our lives around Him. That we orient our lives around what this is. I mean, we don't want to come to the gospel message to extract the resurrected power and all of a sudden use that power to try to remedy our world around us, right? Because that still means that this world is still about us. If we say that we are in this because Jesus could fix my family, Jesus could fix my home, my workplace, then this is still about us. And more we make this life about us, the more frustrated and hard it would be. And for those of us who have tried that, know exactly what that feels like. It's going to be frustrating trying to fix up our spouses with the resurrected power. Trying to fix up our homes with the resurrected power. Because we're still making this about us. But if we are making this more about Christ, we will step back a little bit and say, my joy is not in her. My joy is not in them or in it. My joy is in God, my Father, and of what Christ has done for me. We have to purify what we mean to have resurrected lives. It is not to fix the here and now. Think about what that means. If our resurrected power is something as used just to fix the here and now. Because if that thing that you're working on, if that thing that you're hoping on or praying for is pulled out from your life and God is all you have, do you think that's a story to tell? That if God gives you your gifts and your trinkets and therefore you will worship God, is that resurrected power to you? It's not to me. But if your hope and your heart is changing for something that's not yet here, and things are pulled from your life, and you can still have a sense of joy, that rocks anything that's from this world. It's a story of a woman who, as soon as she found out about this idea of getting married, she set her hope on it. So she goes throughout school thinking about her wedding day, going through college, trying to look at what potential candidates would look like. In fact, actually even pursued some unhealthy ways to get this man in her life. And it just evaded her. She was not able to find a guy to settle down with. And then she comes to encounter a Christian who presents to her the gospel, and she's convicted of her sin and places her faith in Christ. And for those of us who are hearing this are so tempted to say, and then she found a husband and settled down, right? Well, that's not how the story ends. But it is still a success. It is still a gospel story. Why? Because after that, she took a step back and said, you know what? If God calls me to get married, I will get married. But even if I don't, I have a joy that comes from what God has done for me and what God is going to do. That is not necessarily here, but is yet to come. Brothers and sisters, let's not rob ourselves of the full gospel story. When Christ resurrected, His body is a shadow, a foreshadow of things to come, but that's not here yet. And the reason we get our joy is because God has called us into this family and prepares our hearts so that we won't place our hope in things that are utterly going to defeat us and disappoint us. And that's what the Christian life is, right? Finding our joy in God and understanding how to orient our lives around the things of God and less about the things of this world. So how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we walk in a newness of life? I would say four things. First, let's make corporately the resurrection an everyday thing. All right? Just like we don't want to limit the birth of Christ to once a year, let's not limit the resurrection of Christ to once a year. Let's get into a practice in putting into our vocabulary the resurrection of Christ. Remember the trajectory. Keep it in the forefront of your mind. What do I mean by trajectory? Well, we know that the things of this world are slowly coming to an end. We know whether it's our houses, our cars, our spouses, or our children, they will all deteriorate. They will. And the things of this world are coming to an end, but the things of the Lord are coming to life. And therefore, if there are spouses, there are co-workers, there are family that are in Christ, then we celebrate the fact that they have an eternal relationship with us, right? So we know that, hey, we don't invest into the things that are just going to culminate anyway in death. We invest into the things that are still yet unseen and therefore eternal. We celebrate the resurrected life even in the little things. We celebrate the resurrected life even in the little things. You know, I think we're really hungry to see major stories, of big stories, where we completely overlook how the gospel is working in our lives, even just in the littlest things. As in something like a walk in the park, how that all of a sudden is renewed by a vision of what a walk in the park would look like when Jesus comes. You know, that day when my uncle was put into the ground, for some reason, the vision just got to me. What would this place look like on Resurrection Sunday? I'm not talking about today. I'm talking about when Christ comes. And everyone follow who is in Christ, follow in his footsteps. That, I mean, what would that look like? Think about it. The coffins pushing through the ground to the top, and the coffins bursting open with the saints going to meet God in the air, and all of a sudden begin the true reign, the true rule of being with God forever. What would that look like, right? So we start by steps, knowing that, hey, God's going to start with the little things and work from the inside out. Lastly, immerse yourself in contexts that kill the old man and raises the new. Immerse yourself in contexts that kill the old man and raises the new. You know, we are going to be bombarded, brothers and sisters, if we are disconnected from the church, disconnected from just our daily disciplines, with things that take our mind off of this. All right. So for example, if we wake up in the morning and completely neglect our walk with God, completely connecting with the family of God, and just go about our day, we will have things to do. All right? Our routine, our homeworks, our things at work will completely usurp the goal that the Holy Spirit's putting on our hearts, which is the things that are yet to come. So we need to immerse ourselves in the things of the Lord. What does that look like? That could look like anything from chewing on a small piece of scripture throughout the entire day. Maybe turning off the radio on our commute to work, meditating on the things of the Lord, just allowing us to just think. Maybe it's songs for some. Maybe it's sermons for others. Maybe it's just a good book that gives us glimpses into the resurrection and what the life oriented around God looks like. But we immerse ourselves in that and take ourselves outside of context that really rub us the wrong way, that really bring out the wrong inside of us. If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you lean to Him to know, Holy Spirit, what are the things that stir up the affections of Christ for me? And give me wisdom on the things that stir up the old man or make me forget about these things in my life. You have the Holy Spirit in you. He's going to produce the joy. He's going to give you the wisdom in how to do this. And let's corporately continue to celebrate the risen Christ as we gather corporately. Let's pray before we celebrate in more song. Father, help us not to neglect the power of the resurrection, nor its implications on our lives. That it takes us away from the here and now and gives us a sign of eternity. But then yet, makes us to rejoice that we get to play in your plan, Father. That we join your team in changing the hearts of lost men and women. So give us your heart, give us your mind for these things, so that Christ may be exalted in our midst. It's in His name we pray. Amen.